Today's scripture reading is from Matthew 5:17 through 26. And I'd like to say a word of prayer. Father God, I just thank you right now in this place that we have the right to hold your word, to own your word, and to speak your word. Lord, there are so many places in this world that cannot, and I just pray for them right now. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Jesus continues. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I tell you, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Therefore, anyone who sets aside one of the least of these commands and teaches others accordingly will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, "You shall not murder," and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment. But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, "Raca," is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, "You fool," will be in danger of the fire of hell. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them. Then come and offer your gift. Settle matters quickly with your adversary who is taking you to court. Do it while you are still together on the way, or your adversary may hand you over to the judge, and the judge may hand you over to the officer, and you may be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will not get out until you have paid the last penny.
To this point, through our journey through the Gospel of Matthew, a person with a callous heart could dismiss all that we have experienced in Matthew's Gospel with two phrases. "That's interesting," and "How sweet." Matthew 1 through 4 recounts how Jesus fulfills the prophecies of the promised Messiah, how Jesus conquers Satan, and how Jesus brought the kingdom of heaven to us. A callous-hearted, dismissive person could say, "That's interesting, but there's nothing practical for me." Matthew 5 teaches us in the Beatitudes how God blesses us and how we are to be a blessing in this world. Jesus teaches us what it means for his disciples to be salt and salt of the earth and the light of the world. A person with a callous, dismissive heart could brush all this aside, saying, "Those are sweet thoughts, but there's nothing of practical benefit there for me." Jesus destroys that callous response in our scripture passage this morning. Jesus' words to us in the sermon from this point forward are anything but interesting and sweet. Jesus exposes the depth of evil alive in our heart. In exposing this evil, Jesus shows us the evil that we are capable of doing, even if we do not directly disobey one of God's commandments. The presence of the capability of breaking one of God's commandments is sufficient grounds to place us in danger of judgment and the fires of hell. Jesus demolishes the idea that the New Testament doctrine of grace makes less important the Old Testament commands which prescribe how we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and all of our soul, all of our mind, all of our strength, and how we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. Nor does grace weaken the penalties for our failure to obey God's commands. Jesus refutes the idea that religious rule-keeping, which negates the practice of loving God and our neighbor, is good enough to gain entrance into the kingdom of God. For the duration of the Sermon on the Mount, the Son of God in human flesh, Jesus, the new Moses, will come to us and open the depths of our hearts, asking us to look inside, confess our sin, turn from our sin, and reconcile with God, with each other, with our neighbor. Jesus will leave none of us untouched, except those whose heart is so hard they will not hear the voice of the Lord. Nothing surpasses the practical importance of Jesus' teaching in the balance of this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, that is. Is because Jesus speaks to us of life and death matters. Like Moses before him, in the Sermon on the Mount, continues the understanding of God's law Moses set forth when he said, "This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live." For 9 weeks, we figuratively sat at the feet of Jesus as he explained to us the life of citizens of the kingdom of heaven, to ensure that we understand what Jesus has said and what he will say in proper relationship to the Jewish law. Jesus says, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." We remember that Matthew not only gives us a historical account of Jesus, Matthew tells a story about Jesus to the young churches. In doing so, Matthew wants this story to instruct the churches on key points. Matthew's first point is that Jesus fulfills all expectations for the Jewish Messiah set forth in the Jewish scriptures. Now Jesus says that he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. On a technical point, when Matthew and Jesus, or the phrase, "the law and the prophets," mean the entire contents of what we call the Old Testament, includes the third part of the Jewish scriptures, the writings. You recall that by time Matthew writes his gospel, the Apostle Paul is actively doing things like this. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. To die to the law, some might interpret that as saying that the Old Testament law is not binding on Christians. Beyond this, in Acts chapter 15, we read that the council in Jerusalem decided that new Gentile converts were not under obligation to take part in the rituals of the Jewish law. As a result, there were Jewish persons outside the church and persons within the church who thought or at least suspected that Jesus abolished the law and the prophets in his teachings. Yet Jesus says in verse 18 that none of the law, again referring to the entire Old Testament, will disappear until heaven and earth disappear. Matthew scholar R.T. France points out that Jesus is not a time event when the Old Testament will no longer be valid. Rather, the phrase, until heaven and earth disappear, is like our expression, when hell freezes over. Jesus says, every part of the Old Testament will always be the Word of God. In verse 19, Jesus raises the stakes, saying, anyone who sets aside one of the least of the commandments and teaches others to do the same will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. However, God will call the person who practices and teaches the commandments of God's word great in the kingdom of heaven. So which is it? Is the Old Testament binding on us, as Jesus said? Or are we dead to it, as Paul and the Jerusalem council imply? What does Jesus mean when he says he came to fulfill the law and the prophets? Matthew and Jesus resolve this question in verse 20 by declaring that the righteousness required to enter the kingdom of heaven must exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law are literally the scribes. The scribes were professional teachers who specialized in the law's practical application. Pharisees vigorously protected and promoted the practical application of God's word. At the time Matthew wrote his gospel, it was impossible to conceive of persons who could be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. The problem was that over time, the scribes and Pharisees reduced the practical application of God's word to external, visible keeping of religious rules. Jesus said, that kind of righteousness cannot open the kingdom of heaven's door for anyone. There seems to be agreement among scholars that Jesus is expressing that the Old Testament scriptures are important because they point to him. Obedience to them as the word of God stays in force. Yet there is a fresh way of understanding, interpreting, and applying Old Testament because Jesus has come to fulfill them. France summarized this point well when he wrote, "Far from wanting to set aside the law and the prophets, it is Jesus' role to bring into being that which they have pointed forward, to carry them into a new era of fulfillment. On this understanding, the authority of the law and the prophets is not abolished. They remain the authoritative word of God. But their role will no longer be the same. Now that what they pointed forward to has come, and it will be for Jesus' followers to discern in the light of his teaching and practice what is now the right way to apply these texts in the new situation which his coming has created. From now on, it will be the authoritative teaching of Jesus which must govern his disciples' understanding and practical application of the law." We find that fresh way of understanding the application of the Old Testament law in the light of Jesus' teaching at work in the new in the Jerusalem Council's decision and in the writings of Paul and the other New Testament authors. The great continuity between Jesus' teaching and the Old Testament is that Jesus emphasizes that God has always considered the state of the person's heart, not their behavior alone, as the indicator of a person's righteousness. In 1 Samuel 16:7, there is a clear statement this principle. God sent Samuel to anoint the king who would succeed Saul. When Samuel saw Eliab, David's older brother, Samuel thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Our passage this morning is the first time in Matthew's gospel that Jesus sets out conditions that keep someone from entering the kingdom of heaven. We cannot be a scribe or a Pharisee. We cannot be a poser or a pretender. We cannot get into heaven by claiming to know Jesus when Jesus doesn't know us as one of his sheep. Our behavior and our heart must be right before the Lord. In the passages that we will consider before Thanksgiving, Jesus gives us 6 examples of how behavior and heart must work together. At verse 21 begins a series of 6 "you have heard it said" statements. This morning I want to use the first of these sayings to show how Jesus not only upholds the law, but reveals the attitudes that lead to setting the law aside. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment. Again, anyone who says to a brother or sister, Raca, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of the fire of hell. Here Jesus exposes the underlying conditions of the heart behind the act of murder. The first condition is being so angry that we would kill someone if we could kill someone. And the second condition is disrespecting and demeaning, treating the person as a fool, someone not worthy of our respect or protection. When we see these two conditions fester to the extreme, the physical act of murder can be a natural outcome. Jesus stresses that if one refrains from killing someone, but is angry and disrespecting and debasing a person in their heart enough to want to kill them, that is sufficient cause to put them in the danger of judgment and the fire of hell. Behavior breaking the commandment, you shall not murder, loses none of its guilt and condemnation. The horror of murder intensifies, but reveals the pre-existing evil. None of us escape the revealing of our hearts. Scribes and Pharisees did not murder people. We do not murder people. We may, however, be so angry that we would have killed someone if we could have killed someone. We do not complete the act. Something holds us back. The fear of God or the fear of society can hold us back from awful acts. The lack of the right opportunity to act can be God's merciful watch care over us. Those of us who experienced deep betrayal may know what this kind of anger feels like. I wager that most, if not all of us, have demeaned a person in our hearts. Then our lack of respect for their humanity spilled out of our heart, and we thrust the sword of our unfriendly attitudes, unkind words, and slighting actions into them, slaying them emotionally without ever laying a hand upon them. In seconds, we can recall moments when we have been on the giving and the receiving end of that kind of experience. In an interesting turn, Jesus places murder and its underlying conditions within the context of worship. Laying a gift at the altar signifies recognizing and repenting for our sin. When we are sincerely worshiping, we place ourselves in a position for God to show us our heart. Jesus says, if while we are in worship, we remember that someone holds something against us. We should go reconcile that relationship now. Pursuing reconciliation is in the best interest of everyone, in our best interest and the best interest of the other person. Then, having done our best to reconcile, we can continue our worshipful fellowship with God, because our reconciliation completes our act of repentance. Reconciliation is good for everyone. Reconciliation is in our best interest because we do not want the evil the person is harboring in their hearts towards us to fester to where they may legally, emotionally, or physically pursue revenge against us. Reconciliation is in the other person's best interest because a guard in their heart against us places them in danger of judgment and the fire of hell. Reconciling with a person who for just unjust reasons holds something against us is an act of mercy. We understand their spiritual danger and attempt to help them when they may not understand that they are at risk of judgment and the fire of hell. When we take the action to reconcile with others, we put the character of God, our Father, on display before the world. Remember, Jesus taught us that peacemakers are the children of God. By confessing our own sins, we restore our peace with God. When we successfully reconcile with our brother, our sister, them restore their relationship with God. In doing this, we create the conditions where shalom can grow. When we overcome the brokenness of relationships by making genuine peace with each other, we create the possibility of shalom. The conditions are right for us to work together for each other's well-being and prosperity within a right relationship with God. What Jesus calls us here is difficult. Often our pride and our self-deception prevent us from confessing our own sins. Even more difficult is being the first to seek reconciliation with an offended person, especially when we think a person holds something against us without reason. In extreme cases, reconciliation is not possible because of our human frailty. Sometimes persons refuse to forgive us when we sincerely and appropriately apologize and ask for forgiveness. Deep rupture and damage to our relationships can limit the extent to which reconciliation is available. Now, I am speaking out of personal experience and professional experience, and not strictly from the scripture, but I think I'm speaking in harmony with a biblical view of forgiveness and reconciliation. So you can receive these statements as more thus saith Jeff, than thus saith the Lord. Limited reconciliation describes two cases. First, forgiveness on our part may be all that is possible. If there is someone who will not forgive us for our own spiritual, emotional, and physical well-being, we must forgive them. The second case is a mutual forgiveness and bearing no ill will towards each other. But we accept that trust between us has been broken so deeply that full restoration is not possible. In saying this, I want to be clear that today I'm speaking particularly about relationships that are less than the marriage relationship, such as friendships, acquaintances, employers, business partnerships, or even other family relationships. We will deal with these issues within the context of marriage in the series that begins next Sunday.